Scripture reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The apostle writes, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." David?
It's been a long time since even I had been back visiting to visit you folks, and we've come to know you. Well, we've got to know you when we lived here quite well. Anyway. But as I was saying, we've got to know you guys. It's so good to be back here. It was a long drive. I looked at my wife and I said, "Look." She looked at that. She goes, "What's that from?" I said, "That's from the steering wheel, honey." It was a long drive. We spent many hours in the car, but now that we're here, we're with family, we're with friends. Well, we're with family too, spiritual family. It's so good to be here. And I admire you folks because of the person you have here who works with you. He's a good man. He preaches good, godly gospel sermons. And believe me when I tell you, when you go to another place, you don't realize sometimes how good you have it. And you folks have a good. Hang on to him. He's a good man. And I appreciate him standing aside just for this evening and letting me bring a lesson to you. As I often do, I always ask him, "Should I come prepared?" And he says, "You always come prepared." So I didn't come with notes or a lesson to print up. I told him, "I came prepared. It's all right here. I just got to put it down on paper." So my lesson this evening has been one that I have been thinking about and thinking about and thinking about. And I think, well, I could say this, do this. So basically, I built it. I constructed it. I just hadn't written it down. So that's what I did this afternoon. And I'm glad I'm able to come here this evening and bring it to you. As Mickey read in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, we see the Apostle Paul here is explaining the most important thing that I see here out of what he wrote in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, especially in beginning of verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What Paul is saying is that there's not a multiplicity of things here. There's one God. There's one faith. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But by me. Did I turn this on, Richard? Okay. Just want to make sure it was on. "But by me," he says. One Lord, one faith. And I'd like to take the time now to look at a few examples. And I told Mickey that he asked me what I was preaching on. I said, well, we had a preacher from our area, well, not real close to our area, but near. He's the father of one of the members of where we worship at. And he preaches. He brought a lesson on the foolishness of God. And Mickey had some slides he was going to share with me, but I could use part of them, but not all of them, so I opted just to wing it. So I told him it would still preach without the slides, so here we are. And what he preached on was the foolishness of God. And one of the points he made was when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God sent fiery serpents among them and they began to bite the Israelites and they were dying. And they pleaded to Moses, "Do something, talk to God. We can't keep doing this." And so Moses talked to God and God instructed him to put a bronze serpent on top of a staff and put it to where they can look at it. So when they are bitten by the fiery serpents, they can look at it and see that. Now that's, you think about, man thinks that that's, well, how foolish. How foolish is that? But what's even foolish, more foolish, is that one, maybe on the other side of the camp, you know, the Israelite camp, there was a lot of Israelites out there. It was big, it was large, it was huge. So from one side of the camp to look upon a serpent clean across the other side of the camp might have been hard or difficult. So one might say to himself, well, why don't we just establish a serpent right here? We can look at that one. That was just as good as the one that God or Moses put up. Isn't it? That's what their thinking would be. But yet they call what God did foolish. But yet they're willing to set up their own and say it's just as good as God's. Brethren, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. I got a few examples I'd like to go here through with you this evening to help make this point. And the lesson will be yours. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of Cain and Abel and the offering that they brought to God. Begin with me in verse 1. Now the man had... Actually, not verse 1. Let's start down a little bit further. That's in verse 3. So it came to pass in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires is for you, but you must master it. Can you not see Cain saying to himself and even to God, God, you made me a tiller of the ground. This is what you gave me to do. I have brought to you the best that I have produced. What else do you want me to do? What else? Well, isn't that legitimate? Look what God had made Cain, a farmer, a tiller of the ground. He grew the crops and the best that he had, he brought. Abel did the same thing. Abel bought the best of his first herd. But yet, Cain's offering was disregarded. And Cain eventually ended up murdering his brother over it because his countenance fell. What was wrong with that? Well, if we read over in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, where we see heroes of faith, as we read in verse 4, what does it say? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, though which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about this through gifts and through faith. Though it is dead, he still speaks. And the list goes on about these men here who did things by faith, but it's specifically talking about Abel. Abel did it by faith. What did Paul say in Ephesians 4? How many faiths there are? There's one faith. Where does that faith come from? We talked about, I believe it was this morning, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. What does that tell me that God told Cain and Abel? Cain was told and Abel was told the type of sacrifice or the type of offering he was to bring. But yet Cain didn't do it. And no excuse that Cain made could help that. He did not do it by faith. So in that sense, one offering is not as good as another. We see that. Turn with me now to another example in Leviticus. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You all know the story about Nadab and Abihu. And how in verse 1 it says that now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept his silence. So what was wrong with what Nadab and Abihu did? Can you not see them discussing to themselves? Well, here we are. We need to put fire on this incense. We need to create smoke so that it covers... We'll get to that. It covers the seat, the mercy seat that's on the ark. We got to do this. We got to do this now. You see Nadab saying to Abihu, but we don't have time. Look at them. We got to get the coals of the fire of the altar. It could be clean across the other side of the camp. Or it could be further down or somewhere else. Here's fire right here. Why can't we use this fire? God wants us to create smoke to cover the mercy seat. You'll see that in a few minutes when we talk about where they were instructed on the type of fire they were supposed to bring. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 13. But yet, isn't that a legitimate argument? We don't have time. It's right out the door. God's waiting for this smoke to happen. The altar's across the camp. We don't have time. Why can't we use this fire? What was wrong with that? Sometimes do we not say, well, let's just go to this church. It's close and it's convenient. It's close by. We don't have to go clear across town. Let's just go here. It's nearby. It's convenient. Simple. It works. We'll talk about that a little bit more, about one church is as good as another, right? We'll talk about that. So we see that they offered fire. But let us look specifically at verse 1. Verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and putting fire in them, placed incense on it and strange fire, and offered strange fire before the Lord. And look at this right here. Which He had not commanded them. Do we find it in the Word of God anywhere where He went through all of the knots? N-O-T. Do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. We can't, because we couldn't hold the amount of pages. The Bible wouldn't hold the amount of pages. God specifically said one thing, and that excluded everything else. I know you've heard that before, because I know the man who teaches the authority class here, and you've had this class, I've been in it, and that's one of the verses that he hammers. God had not commanded them. He told them what to do, and that was enough. He told them what to do, and that was enough. Again, so we see that it was not by faith. So one fire, in this case, is not as good as another. Apparently, if you read this, the only good fire that came was from heaven. And it consumed them both because they disobeyed God. In Leviticus chapter 6 and chapter 16, let's turn over there, as I spoke about that before, and we'll see maybe that was why some of the excuses that Nadab and Abihu used. Look at verse 13 specifically. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Actually, let's look at verse 12. I'm sorry, let's back up to verse 12. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire, and upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of fine ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Maybe Nadab and Abihu were thinking, we need to do this or we're going to die. And we need to do it now. So maybe in their haste, they weren't thinking right. Or maybe they remember what the Lord said, but forgot the part about what kind of fire to use. They remembered that if they don't, then they're going to die. But all we know, with all we can see here, is that it was not by faith. And that one fire, in this case, no matter the case, no matter the reasons, or no matter what's going on, was not good enough. God mentioned one fire, and that's what He meant. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. We see here we're talking about the golden calf that Aaron, the high priest, the son, the father of Nadab and Abihu, they were his sons that we just read about, in verse 1 in chapter 32 of Exodus. Now when the people that saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, they assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off your gold rings, which are in your ears, and your wives, and your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up at the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." I sometimes imagine, or try to imagine, what this calf looked like. Because it didn't say anything in there about Aaron being an artist or even a sculptor. But yet he took this gold and he fashioned a golden calf and he called it God. The Israelites called it God. If we look a little further in chapter 32 and look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, and my anger burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Does it sound like God was a bit angry with these people? Sounds like He was to me. Why do you think that was? Well, flip back over just a few chapters to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, do we see why God was angry? Do we see He was so angry that He wanted to destroy them? What made them think that this molten calf was as good as another god, or as good as God? Some folks like to say, well, one God is as good as another God. You know, this afternoon I went to lunch with my friends and some of my family, and Brother Galloway and his granddaughter went along with us, Caitlin. And she asked her grandpa a little question about this little golden statue that had money on it that was sitting there. And I heard Mickey trying to explain to him about other people think other gods or other things. That's what they think is the right to worship. And obviously, them having that there and proclaiming it, that they think that that God or that idol there is as good as the all-powerful living God that we know and worship now. The one that Paul talked about in Ephesians 4. One God. One God. Is one God as good as another? Brother Galloway asked Caitlin, "What do you think that little man right there, if you bow down and pray to him, what do you think he could do for you?" She looked up at him and said, "Nothing." And she was right. She was right. That gold little statue can't do anything for you. Only the God in heaven, the living God that we know, who is a jealous God. Let us be mindful of that, brethren. Exodus 20. He is a jealous God. He wants us. He created us. We are His. And He is ours to worship. He is ours to worship. That reminds me, let's continue to talk about how there is one God in that example. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. I believe a lot of you know the story of Elisha and the battle that ensued on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 20. It says, "So Arab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came up near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, 'I am alone. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose the ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord God, and the God who answers by fire, He is God.' And all the people said, 'That's a good idea. Let's do that.' So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose the ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for there are many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire on it.' They took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made." They're beginning to make fools of themselves. "It came about noon, and Elijah mocked and said, 'Call out with a loud voice. He's a god. Either he's occupied, gone aside, or he's on a journey, or maybe perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Here we see Elijah mocking them because he knows who the true God is, the one true God. Maybe he needs to be awakened. So they cried with a louder voice, cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Brethren, do you think you would believe somebody was sincere and really truly believed in a cause if they would go as far as cutting themselves? They were sincere. I don't think anybody who wasn't sincere would go that far to cut themselves. I think they believed that Baal was the one true God. But as we see here, he's not answering them. Then Elijah... lost my place. They took the swords and lances. I'm sorry, verse 29. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering, of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And he took the 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill your 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and it also filled the trench with the water. And at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back again." And we see in verse 38, "Then fire from the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water and it that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" So how many gods are there? How many of there one true gods are there? There's one. Is there one God better than another? No, there isn't. There's only one God. As Paul said, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think Paul was making a point that there's only one. There's only one. Let's talk about Naaman. Another example that we can look at. Naaman the leper. That's one of the slides that Brother Galloway had in this foolishness of the gospel. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. We all know the story about Naaman. Naaman was a great man, a man of valor, a man of war. But he had one problem. He was a leper. He was a leper, which was a very awful disease. Beginning at verse 8, it happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word saying to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Prior to that, we read about how Naaman had heard about this young prophet, or this prophet, and pleaded with his king to send word to the other king where the prophet was, so the prophet could send for him, or come, or he could send Naaman over there, that Naaman could be healed. And I started at verse 8, So in verse 9. And Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah. Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Then he asked the question, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. Do we not sometimes hear the excuse, "Well, it's more convenient, this church over here It's closer to me. It's better. It's bigger. It's got prettier windows. It's got more fun and frolic. It's got more programs. It's got athletics. That's a good church. Why can't we just go to that church? Why can't we go there? Naaman's going, why can't I dip in these rivers? Everybody knows these rivers are better. Not like the dirty old Jordan. I want to dip in these rivers. These are the greatest rivers in Israel. Why can't I dip there? Because that's not what the prophet told you to do. And then a wise young man comes up to Naaman and tells him. Then his servants came near and said, spoke to him, Father, I'm sorry, in verse 12, are not... So he went in a rage. Verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him, said, my father, had the prophet told you to do something great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he calls you to say, just go wash and be clean and just do it. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Sometimes, brethren, we think the bigger, better, prettier is the best way to go. Is the best way. Sometimes we think, well, maybe we're bigger and better, or maybe we're just too good a person to go to such a place, little church over here across town. That doesn't have athletics. It doesn't provide special programs, or doesn't provide athletics, or special programs for children, or school. Sometimes we think that we need those things because they're bigger and better. Obviously, Naaman didn't need those things. Was it something about the Jordan River? Why the prophet told him to go and dip in the 7 times? Brethren, I believe that there was. There was something special. You probably heard this before. There was something special about the Jordan River. There was something special about that water. And I'll tell you what it was. It was what was in the water. Naaman. He did what God said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Took some time, but Naaman finally listened to what was told him. I recently listened to a sermon on a CD that I downloaded from a certain website, and the title of the lesson was, How Well Do You Listen? I think we know who preached that one. How well do you listen? And it talked about, we may listen, but do we hear? Or we may hear talking like Charlie Brown's teacher, you know, wah, 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 wah. But do we hear what our parents sometimes are really telling us? Young people, do you listen or do you hear your parents or do you listen to them? Do you hear them? Do you hear them giving you instructions? And then you go do something different? And you come back wondering, why am I in trouble? I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, you did. You didn't do what you were told. Naaman finally did what he was told. He stomped his feet like a little child and threw a tantrum. But when he finally came to his senses and came back, he did what he was told. So is one river as good as another? Yes. I mean, no, it's not. There's only one good river in this case. It's the Jordan River. The one that the prophet told Naaman to dip in. He did what God said. Romans 10 and verse 17. What about, let's turn over to a New Testament example in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Another one that was one on one of your charts up there, Mickey. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. As he passed, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither this man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay from the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. See how simple that was? Look at what Naaman did. Look back at what Naaman did. Threw a tantrum, threw a tizzy. And this man is born blind. He was born blind. He had been blind from death. Hears the Lord and says, he gets up and he goes wash in the pool of Siloam. Could he not have said, well, why can't I wash in this pool here? Because if I go to the pool of Siloam, I'm blind. That's going to take me a while to get there. Somebody's going to have to lead me. If there's nobody here to lead me, I may have to find my way. How hard will that be with all the hustle and bustle and the people about? I'm going to have some way to find my way there. I can hear the fountain right here. Why can't I wash over here? It's close. He didn't do that, did he? He got up and he went to the pool of Siloam and he washed. And he came back seeing, no questions asked. He did it by faith. He did what God said. So is one pool or one fountain as good as another in this case? Nope. The one correct pool that he went and dipped in, that he was told to go dip in, that's the one that was correct. It's more convenient. Well, what about our church? What about the church? That's another good thought that we need to think about. And I think of, you know, a lot of times we hear people that we might discuss or we might get stuck in the studies with. Well, we might even invite and maybe have a discussion about who may ask you, well, are you religious? Yes, I'm religious. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to the Church of Christ. Where do you go? Well, I go to this church, so-and-so church down the road over here. All churches are all the same. One is as good as another. How many times have we heard that? I'd venture to say if we've had studies, we've probably heard people say that quite a few times. One church is as good as another. And we know that that's not true. The Reverend Billy Graham, you watch him and you see the amount of people after he preaches that come down out of that audience. And he comes down and he tells them after they do what he says, they follow the things that he's supposed to do, raise their hands up in joy, and he tells them, now that all this has been done, now go just pick a church of your choice. Go to wherever you want to. What a shame. You think of the amount of people that he could reach out to. But yet at the end, he tells them, go to this church. Go to whatever church you want to. That ain't right. That's not right. One church is not as good as another. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, turn with me over to the book of Matthew and look at verse chapter 16. One more point I want to make and share with you and the lesson will be yours. Look at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into this district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. How many churches did Jesus promise to build here? What does that word say? Church. That's not plural, brethren. That's singular. He said he would build my church. My church. Not churches, but my church. And it makes me think how many times I've heard people say this, well, one church is as good as another. I know I come from a family, a denominational family, and I've heard that before. We know where you, my wife, and where you and Eve go to church. That's fine. We go here, but one church is as good as another. I don't think it is. I don't believe it is. And partly, there's a lot of other reasons we can go over, but let's turn over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. A little bit of lengthy reading here, if you'll bear with me. Revelation chapter 2, let's look at the message to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Now, let me explain something as I'm saying, like these are churches that he's writing to, and that's plural because there are multiplicity of churches. But the Lord built one church. These are local churches in different areas, but they are still part of the universal church, that one church that he promised to build. Do they teach something? Do churches, they're not supposed to, but are we teaching something that's different from a Church of Christ, let's say, in Waller, Texas? Does that church teach something different than Fifth Street East Church of Christ? No, it's still the Church of Christ. It's the one that he built. What matters is what we teach, what we preach, and what we do in practice. As long as it's by faith. By faith. In Revelation chapter 2, he writes to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. What does he say? And repent. And do deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. How well do you listen? Let him hear. That the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's to the church at Ephesus. And he tells them they need to repent. What about the church at Smyrna? To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, to the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. This says this, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes and will not be hurt by the second death. So here's a church that we see the Lord tries to encourage them. Be strong. Be strong. You are going to suffer tribulation. Do we see anything negative? I don't see anything negative here. He doesn't tell them to repent of anything. But he tells them to be strong. He encourages them. What about the church, the message to Pergamum in chapter 2 and verse 12? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness and faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things offered to sacrifice to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the way, same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And he says in verse 16, therefore, repent, or I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Message to Thyatira, another church, one of the churches of the Lord, one that he built. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, and that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulations, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children. And he goes on in verse 24, but I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call him, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over nations, and they shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, I also receive authority from my Father, and I will give them the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the spirits say to the churches. Message to Sardis. Angel of the Sardis, right? He is the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, and that you have the name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Remember what you have received and keep it, and repent. We'll stop there for the sake of time. We see he tells them again, repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, he said. And you will not know what hour I will come to you. That sounds like a warning, brother. That sounds like a warning. Message to Philadelphia and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. He who is holy, he who is true, has the key of David, who opens no one and will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. What do I have put before you? An open door. No one can shut because they have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Philadelphia was a church that got a good report. The Lord could not bring anything against them. He told them to keep strong. Keep the word of my presence. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And lastly, we look at Laodicea. We know what that one's about, where he warns them. And he says, I know your deeds and you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm or neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. Brethren, these seven churches, five of them were told to repent. Five of them were told that the Lord was going to come. He was going to fix things. He was going to fix it. Only two out of these five received a good report. Only two. So what does that tell me about whether one church is as good as another? I look at these seven churches and I see that five of them got a bad report. And he's not talking to a denomination. He's not talking to a man-made church. He's talking to his church, the one that he built. So what does that say about one church as good as another? What do we say when we say, well, I like this denominational church down here that was built by a man? If he says this to his church, what's he going to tell them in the time of judgment? What's he going to tell any other church that does not abide by his word, does not do things by faith? One faith. One baptism. We could talk about a lot of things. There's one baptism. You heard a good lesson about baptisms of the Bible. There's one baptism. One baptism, one God, one Lord, one faith, one hope of your calling. There's only one. One God. Makes me wonder how God feels when we say one church is as good as another, when His Son died for the very church that He built. When we saw what God said, that He's a jealous God. So we deny Him by going to the church that wasn't built by His Son? We go to one that we feel that is just as good as the another one? Go to the church of your choice. I think Revelation tells us otherwise. That these other churches by choice are going to receive the same recompense that will come upon these churches in Revelation that He instructed or He disciplined. If the Lord had corrected or told these... I'm looking at these notes and I just said all this. Apologize. I guess I didn't need my notes, but I knew it by heart. So what does that tell us? That when God says something, He means it. When God tells us to do one thing, that excludes everything else. When we understand Paul to write one God, one hope, one faith... That's what he meant. One. One. How many people or how many sons of God died on the cross for our sins? One. How many crucifixions were one of a man who was sinless, lived sinless, never sinned in his life, was the perfect sacrifice? It was one. One Son of God who died for all of us that we can have everlasting life. If we confess His name, repent of our sins, and are baptized for the remission of sins. Not because of, but for. If you're here this morning, or this evening, and you're not a child of God, know this, that there is one true God. And he sent his one true son to die on this earth. A horrible death. He lived the perfect life. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And he died on that cross for you and me. He was rich, but yet he became poor so that we may become rich. That's in 2 Corinthians. Think about that. The one true God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We can't come to Him. Can't come to the Father except by Him. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, do the right thing. Do it by faith. Don't do it by anything else but faith, but listen to what the Word of God tells you. Hear it. Do it. Obey it. Confess His name. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here tonight and you are a child of God, maybe you've done some things that are not right. Maybe you've wavered. Maybe you've fallen. What God tells us to do is to get back up on our feet and pray and ask for the forgiveness of Him and the brethren here. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, would you come forward as we stand?